Have you ever questioned what happens to the poor native who never hears the gospel, never meets a Christian, or never reads the Bible?
Yes, I've had that question for a long time. Will God judge that person?
You're not alone in wondering this, especially when we consider that there are many others who have repeatedly heard the gospel, been given the opportunity to repent, and yet continue to reject Christ. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us that the Bible provides the answer to our quandary quite clearly. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 19th, 2023. Special thanks to my 10-year-old daughter, Mabel, for today's amazing grace. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Wrath of God is Revealed.
You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Years ago, in college, I wrestled with the doctrines of grace. It wasn't simply election that I stumbled over, but the implication of man's sin and God's judgment. Some questions and had presented that we thought were moral dilemmas, and we attempted to answer these, but often we just chalked it up to mystery, so we didn't have to just, you know, be thinking about them any longer. And I remember one such question that would often arise was the question of the poor native who never heard the gospel. What would happen to such a person who never saw a missionary, never held the Bible, never heard the gospel? And if God condemned such a person to hell for eternity, then would God be culpable of a great travesty of justice? Would God have grace on them because they never heard of Christ and didn't know any better? Oh, how we used to debate those questions. And perhaps you have as well, or maybe you still continue to do that. And the irony for us was that we would go around and around debating what we thought was this intellectual conundrum, when all the while the Bible dealt with the question explicitly. Not by implication, not by inference, not by allusion, but in clear, unconcealed, blatant, explicit terms. So what were we arguing from? Out of what foundation? What was our standing? Well, we were arguing from worldly, fleshly wisdom in an attempt to diminish God, or diminish man's sin, lessen God's holiness, and justify our own sense of failed morality. Our text this morning provides us with this explicit answer to that particular question, as well as many others. We're going to be in Romans 1. Our text is verses 18 through 23, that paragraph there. Let me read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you who gives wisdom to the unlearned, and we pray for your for you to enlighten our eyes and eyes of our heart, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, so that we may have true understanding and profess your word and live according to it. We ask you this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel is the good news in Jesus Christ. We say it is the good news not only of Jesus' person and work, but that his work accomplished our salvation. It is good news to us, to we who believe. Jesus saves. But for us to appreciate this good news, we must be aware of the bad news. Imagine a young lady, if you would, asleep in her bed in a deep slumber, and she feels rough hands upon her, and as she opens her eyes out of her stupor, she is horrified to find a strange man lifting her out of her bed and attempting to carry her out of her window. The immediate horror of her situation is replaced with an equally immense gratitude when she realizes that this man is a firefighter and her apartment is almost engulfed in flames. So the realization of her situation was enough to change news that was once horrific to news that was now marvelous. The problem, or so it seems, is that men don't seem to be aware of the danger that they are in when we share the gospel with them. Where do we start? How do we convince them that God even exists, much less convince them that they are sinful and that their sin has eternal consequences? All of that before they would even recognize their need for a Savior. Well, some of those answers we receive in our text this morning, and it may surprise you. Our text begins by dealing with man's ruin and God's consequent wrath. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, that verse connects and contrasts with the thought that was captured in our last text, which was verses 16 and 17. The verses 16 and 17, those verses focused on the gospel where the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember that? It says, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, listen, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, which is revealed or received through faith. But now we find that the wrath of God has been revealed. And it's going to, and this section to the end of the chapter and even beyond till the midway through chapter 3 deals with the revelation of God's wrath toward all mankind. It is God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And those words really encompass the heart of sinful man and man's consequent actions. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger, God's righteous anger against sinners. And it's not a popular message, is it? You know, you can, in today's culture, you could preach all day long on John 10:10, where Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But no one wants to dwell upon the wrath of God being revealed. The problem arises in that Jesus has come so that we may have life because we are dead in sins and trespasses. The problem is actually assumed in the text. Jesus has come that we might have life abundantly because currently we have death profusely. He has come that those who are dead and as dead as they can be made spiritually alive, as alive as they can be. The state of death is the state of all men, spiritually dead, both Jew and Gentile. It doesn't matter. All of us are born into this state of sin and misery, and our evil hearts give birth to unrighteousness and ungodliness. God's wrath is being revealed. What does that mean? It means that God's wrath is being revealed in action in this present age. We have seen God's wrath revealed before. Scripture attests to this, right? You can think of the flood in Noah's day. You can think of God's wrath being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. You can think about God's wrath being poured out in the plagues that God struck Egypt with, the judgment of the peoples of Canaan or Babylon or Assyria or even Israel itself. God speaks of this in the book of Revelation. You can think of the bowls of God's wrath that are being poured out in this present age. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or to put it even more specifically, a few verses later in verse 36 of that same chapter, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God," listen, "abides on him." Why this message is not often taught is surprising, because it's prolific throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Comes upon, present tense verb. Colossians 3:5-6, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." We see also that those whom the wrath of God rests upon, elsewhere they're described as the sons of disobedience. Here in Romans 1:18, they're described as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that word "suppress" is a present active participle in Greek. All that to say that it carries the sense of continuous and repeated action over and over and over. In other words, these are men who must constantly, they're constantly attempting to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So to suppress the truth, you must have the truth in some sense. That truth must be known to those who are attempting to suppress it. The question becomes, do men have a sufficient knowledge of the truth for God to justifiably pronounce them guilty of constantly trying to suppress it? And you don't have to wonder long, because Paul actually answers that question in the next verse. Look at verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." First of all, let's address why this verse begins with the word "because." This is a causal factor from what we've just read in verse 18. Okay? And so it's answering the question, how can it be stated so confidently that men are actively suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, especially since men seem to just be so unaware of the truth? The truth, you'll notice, is that which is known about God. And we'll speak more about what that truth consists of in a minute. But for now, look at in verse 19, this truth is not only evident to them, but it is evident within them. In other words, God has given man such aptitude and understanding that God has what he has revealed to man, man is able to ascertain within himself. That's why man is not merely blind to the truth as if it could not be observed, but man suppresses the truth that is screaming to be observed. These things that are knowable about God are not the things that have been revealed to us in Scripture, but those things that are evident to every person apart from Scripture. having never touched the Bible, these things are the things of God that are evident to everyone. God has revealed himself in nature, in history, in the consciences of men. Man doesn't need to study or take initiative to obtain this knowledge. God has made it evident to them. What are these truths? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. From the creation of the world, from the very beginning of time, space, and matter, these are the things that God has manifested unto men. Paul describes here God's attributes as invisible, meaning that we can't perceive them with our senses. So what does Paul mean when he says these invisible things are clearly seen? Well, John Murray summarizes Paul's meaning in his landmark commentary on this book. But Murray writes, in characterizing them as invisible, reference is made to the fact that they are not perceived by the senses. When at the same time they are said to be clearly seen, this is an oxymoron to indicate that what is sensuously imperceptible is nevertheless clearly apprehended in mental conception. He says this, stress is laid upon the perspicuity afforded by the things that are made in mediating to us the perception of the invisible attributes. They are clearly seen. Perspicuity, it's a word we don't often use. It's a word, if you do use it, it's usually used in association with Scripture. It's a big word that means clarity. And when applied to Scripture, it means that the central message of the Bible is clear and understandable, and someone can pick up the Bible and interpret it in a plain, literal sense and make sense of it. In our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it has a small section on this, which says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, that perspicuity is dealing with God's special revelation, the Bible, the things of salvation. The perspicuity that John Murray speaks of concerns God's general revelation, the things of nature, the things evident within his creatures. In both nature as well as God's holy word, God is desiring to reveal something to men. And so we would expect perspicuity or clarity, right? In both of God's revelations. Just like we would expect both of God's revelations to be infallible, inerrant, and so forth, because God is the revealer. It reflects his character. While nature may not reveal the fullness of the gospel, it does reveal God. And God has made this revelation of himself knowable. He has done so from the beginning, and that is the truth that men suppress. God has made the invisible things of him visible since the beginning. Or as Murray puts it, God has left the imprints of his glory upon his handiwork, and this glory is manifest to all. God has manifested it unto them. Look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, you can't see it in the NASB, and I wish you could, but this verse begins with the word because, just like verse 19 did. And so, again, causally related to verse 20. In other words, you would read it, men are without excuse because, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. But did you notice that even though they knew God? Notice how that's worded. And you may read that and say, well, wait a minute. What about the atheists? Yes, exactly. What about the atheists? What atheists? They are those that are merely suppressing the truth that God has revealed about himself. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I love the title of evangelist Ray Comfort's book. The title is God Doesn't Believe in Atheists. Daniel Doriani demonstrates this incredible suppression of truth with the account of Roger Penrose. Roger Penrose, celebrated Oxford professor of mathematics, physics, and the philosophy of science, he marvels at the mathematical scientific laws that so perfectly describe or ordain the natural order. By what, he wonders, is their source? Not the human mind, for laws have operated since the universe began. Penrose has studied what he calls the fine-tuning of the universe, which seems perfectly suited to the emergence of life. For example, the universe has two forces: entropy, which disperses energy and objects randomly and equally inevitably, or eventually, and gravity, which brings them together. Matter is both spaced out and clustered so that it neither flies apart into total disorganization due to entropy, nor collapses into a titanic black hole due to gravity. The equilibrium between entropy and gravity is almost impossibly fine in the universe. Listen. Penrose calculated the odds of this life-giving equilibrium arising by chance to be 1 in 10 followed by so many zeros that if every particle in the universe had a zero on it, there would not be enough zeros to reach the number correctly. Now, there's a lot of particles in the universe. Consider the human body has about 40 trillion cells with about 100 trillion atoms in each cell. So the human body has more atoms than there are stars in the universe. But the human body is infinitesimal compared to one star, and there are roughly 2 × 10²³ power stars in the universe. It's almost impossible to conceive how unlikely it is that a life-supporting universe could emerge by chance without a creator and designer. Smart guy. Smart guy, this Penrose. Mathematician. Oxford. And yet, after calculating all of that, Penrose remains agnostic. You see, it's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of knowledge. Penrose, like all men apart from Christ, will suppress the truth he knows to avoid acknowledging the God that he doesn't or doesn't want to. There's a difference here between knowing and acknowledging. I like the way Luke Johnson explains it. He says, there's an absolute critical distinction between knowing and acknowledging. To acknowledge God as my creator means to recognize that God has a claim on me that no creature can make, indeed the ultimate and immediate claim on my very existence. The only proper response, says Paul, is to give him glory. In the biblical tradition, to glorify God means to recognize or acknowledge the reality of God's presence and power. In addition to recognizing God's claim, humans should give thanks to God for the gift of their creation. Listen, idolatry begins with the refusal of this recognition and of this thanksgiving. See, they refuse to honor God. They refuse to be thankful to God. They become futile in their speculations. You can think of worldly wisdom and the speculations of men like Penrose, who, despite the evidence to the contrary, will stuff his ears with falsehood so he can continue suppressing the truth of God. Their foolish heart, that is a heart that says that there is no God, their foolish heart is darkened. God has given them this natural light, but they will put up the shutout, the blackout blinds to shut this natural light out. Jesus said, John 3:19, this is the judgment. that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, these actions have moral implications. A man will make up an entire imaginary world rather than submit to his Creator. It's not that there are seekers, as we often hear about, that there, you know, as if there's men out there just seeking truth. The reality is that they suppress the truth. They seek to rationalize the world so that they can live in their rebellion and sinfulness. Are there seekers? Yes, but they're not seeking God. They will seek everything other than God, and God they will not seek. Jeremiah 29:13 is true, where the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's not that God is trying to play a cosmic game of hide and seek. Rather, God is like a man standing in the open, waving his arms while everyone is pretending to ignore him. And in their rationalization, they will concoct tomes and reams of philosophy, of religion, of anything, as long as it is not the lordship of Jesus Christ and his saving work for sinners. That's why you can be anything you want and the world will applaud, but if you say you're a Christian, the world will frown. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They made themselves fools. They took the knowledge of God, these things that God has made known to them, they've suppressed it and invented a fictional world, and yet they still have to live in God's world, hence their need to continually suppress the truth. And the last thing that they would do is acknowledge God. You realize that you can't even make an argument for any type of morality apart from God. So when the atheist cries foul, by what? When the atheist says that Hitler was a bad guy, by what standard? Survival of the fittest. Might is right. That's the doctrine of atheism. You see, they will argue because they live in God's world and God has planted a sense of morality in their hearts that they have to constantly suppress. The great preacher and expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse, he said this. He said, "Professing to be wise, they become fools. It is not harsh because it is true, and because it is true in a tenderness that longs for men to see their folly and to turn from it, that they might have the life of abundance through the love of God in Christ." See, yes, they're fools because they suppress the truth, but the gospel is good news for the foolish. The foolish is as the foolish does. You could say, we say pretty is as pretty does. And men were created to worship. And if we do not find our rest for our worshiping hearts in Christ, we will lodge it elsewhere. But make no mistake, man is a worshiper. Look at what we read next. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, at the time that this was written, the idols that were most commonly thought of were actually the graven image, hence the message of this, the image of man and beast. In fact, I want you to put a marker there in Romans and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, he mocks the foolishness of idolatry. And Isaiah 44, as I read this, and if you think it sounds sarcastic and mocking, that means you're kind of understanding what he's saying. You're meant to see that. But we're going to begin here in verse 9. Look what he says. He says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witness failed to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then he becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in a fire, and over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge to understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" See, such is the foolishness of idolatry. In our days, the idols are just as grotesque, but far more subtle. When John Calvin first started his work in Geneva, he would enter the smaller adjoining towns, and while the Roman Catholic priest was offering the Mass at the altar, Calvin would go up the steps into the pulpit and start preaching. And he would preach so loudly that he would drown out the voice of the priest. Sometimes he was violently pulled from the pulpit. However, sometimes the word of truth would so pierce the heart of the listeners that the priest would throw off his priestly robes and join with the people in dismantling the altar and destroying the images. In a period of 3 weeks, 4 villages in the region embraced Christ with true faith. See, Calvin had become such a name that by the time he died, he feared that the people would start venerating him, that even in some way they would give him homage even after his death, and he would, even after death, not steal glory from Christ. And so he insisted that he be buried in an unmarked grave, and he was in the tomb. Or the grave is still unknown today. Wisdom from the man who said that the human heart is an idol factory. When Paul says here that men have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, I would argue that this is the most common form of idolatry. Because you can look at this as self-worship. We've replaced God and his holy word with ourselves and our fickle opinions. Work, money, sex, and popularity are all lesser idols that are the means of worshiping the idol of self. One pastor went as far as to describe this by saying, "Man's rejection of God and embracing of idols can be compared to a son who murdered his father and then made a dummy figure that he introduces to the world as his father." Yet what sinful mankind has always done and continues to do with God is infinitely more wicked and senseless than that. Here's what I want you to think about. First of all, this passage ought to change the way that we think about how we witness to unbelievers, because it isn't a lack of knowledge. We don't preach a gospel of education. We also don't need to convince someone of the existence of God. The Bible does not give us any arguments to present to show that God exists. The Bible assumes that God is. The fact of God's existence is truth that is already known and suppressed. What does that mean? It means that when sharing the gospel, you can speak directly from God's word about what God requires in his law and the provision that he has made for lawbreakers in his gospel. The Bible is God's living and active word. What arguments could you give that would be more powerful than that which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the intentions of the heart? Would you give that up for worldly philosophies and clever logic when it is not knowledge that man lacks, but the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit? The Bible here says that all men are without excuse, from the poor native in an unreached tribe to the stockbroker on Wall Street, from the little old lady that lives next door that makes the best chocolate cookies to the 12th generation Muslim. Man doesn't become guilty by rejecting the message of Christ. Man is already guilty, and God's wrath already rests upon him. For some of you, this may be new information. And it is a truth that may be hard to hear, but it is truth nonetheless. And as we continue Paul's declaration of God's righteousness and his wrath against sinners, a topic that will continue again to verse 20 of chapter 3, we may uncover more uncomfortable truths. But in time, you may find these very things that are uncomfortable to be the same things that are comforting as you learn to rest your weary head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. Would you pray with me? Lord, may we be roused by your word, and may we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name and to present ourselves and all of our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and dwell in us, that our hearts would be conformed to your holy word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.